briefly.
Humor. I love the punchline. Gist of it is the corporal had been in combat, and after combat duty, he came home, and they assigned him to a recruit station, and primarily just to tell all the recruits of their benefits and things like that, especially try to sell them GI insurance. Well, he had almost 100% sales record, so they wanted to find out why he had such a high record, so they sat in and listened to him, and this is what he did in his sales. Jones explained the basis of GI insurance to the new recruits, and then he said, "If you have GI insurance and you go into battle and are killed, the government has to pay $35,000 to your beneficiaries. If you go into battle and you're killed and you have the insurance, $35,000. If you do not have GI insurance and you go into battle and are killed, the government has to pay only the minimum of $3,000. Then Jones concluded, "Which bunch do you think they're going to send into battle first?" All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to assemble ourselves tonight and continue this study of this great city and its history in the church age. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week, 70 to 100, picking 70, it actually should be 74, 73, but 70 to 100 A.D., Roman numeral 1, the city of Jerusalem, Roman numeral 2, the Jews in Judah. We took up just a summary of that. Then we took up the heading 100 to 200 A.D. I've divided this up for those of you that are interested in organized notes and everything. If you're not, fine, but if you are, for an example, we got up to something like 14 points last week. Well, that's not conducive to what we did. So what I'm doing right under 100 to 200 A.D., Roman numeral 1 will be the Hadrian influence on Jerusalem. And that covers 1 through 8, points 1 through 8. And then where we started with point 9, I'm starting Roman numeral 2 with the Jewish rebellion. And that way we kind of separate the points for the rest of our study, giving us some 6 points. Now we're ready tonight to resume with Roman numeral 3, Hadrian rebuilds Jerusalem. Now, just remember all the things that have happened. He came in, wanted to rebuild the city. He passed the decree of no mutilation of the body. The Jews took this as a personal attack on their ritual of circumcision. So they went into rebellion, plus the fact he was going to go in and rebuild the city as a Roman city. So they went into rebellion. The rebellion was crushed. Hadrian now is very anti-Semitic in policy and has made a vow that he will just extinguish the Jews from the earth. They are a people you cannot be nice to. They will not work with other people, and they just do not need to be on earth. So that's the point. Now, you're given a sheet. Everyone should have a sheet, and if you look down at the bottom, it says Ilia Capitolina. Now, I'm going to explain all of this, but what you have there in your hands, and we're going to be coming to this throughout the evening, what we're going to look at is Hadrian's rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I got it in my notes, so don't write it down, but the way that he rebuilt the city is very much the way the city is today. And this will be in approximately 130 to 135 A.D. So that's what we'll be coming back and looking at, so keep that at fingertip. Okay, let's get to work. Roman numeral 3, and see if we can get through this particular section tonight. Roman numeral 3, Hadrian rebuilds Jerusalem. So you have a profile of Hadrian. He likes to rebuild. We studied all of this. Hadrian's famous wall in Britain. He was a homosexual. We're in the peacetime as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. During our section tonight, I'm going to give you just a little, just a touch, a taste of what's happening in Christianity during this period. Christianity during this peaceful time is just going to boom all over the world. and that this is a period called the Antonine Caesars. It is, however, while it's called a good period of history, homosexuality, degeneracy is on the increase. You're going to have the increase of the social decay of Rome, socialism. All of these things are going to start to increase, and we're on the downside of Roman history. So all of this is going on, and now we come to the Emperor of Rome, Hadrian. Okay, well, point one, just to kind of orient us now and get us back into our flow. Point one now, after defeating the Jews and recapturing the site of Jerusalem. Now, you'll recall there hasn't been any building at all to speak of from the time of 70 A.D. up until this time. They're just sort of temporary huts and shacks and the 10th Legion there, but nothing has been built, see? So it's a tent city type thing at this point. After defeating the Jews and recapturing the site, remember the rebels went in and threw out the Romans and recaptured it as a Jewish city, Hadrian now set out to rebuild the city as a Roman-Greek city, or the way history books put it, Greco-Roman, but a Roman-Greek city. He was infatuated with the art of Greece, homosexuality, and all that type of thing from that place, and so he was very intrigued with combining the glamour and the grandeur of Rome with all of the beauty of Greece. When you travel in ancient parts of Europe, you can actually tell by the architecture, in fact, by the very material in some cases, like down in Capri and where Pompeii has been worked on, you can actually see the actual, you can be looking at a building and you can tell where the Romans built from where the Greeks had built. And the structure and the material and everything is so distinct. All right, point two. Under point two, I want to just call this because I got several things I want to cover here. Point two, the structure of the city. We're going to look at the structure, the name, populace, a lot of things. So what I want to look at right now under point two is the structure of the city. Now, when I say that, I mean the city that Hadrian is rebuilding. All right, point one, subpoint one. The layout of Jerusalem by Hadrian is very much the layout of the city today. It's very much the foundation of the way that the city is built and laid out today. Two, Hadrian first divided the city into seven sections or wards. The first thing he did was to divide the city into seven sections called wards. Then he appointed a warden, if you please. He then appointed a warden over each of these sections, over each ward. Then he named the section of the city after that warden, the warden who was in charge of that section. This is much like the way we name sections of the city today. In Dallas, you have various neighborhoods and areas with different names. Well, all this goes back to Roman. In fact, if you studied the architecture of Rome and of cities, almost all of the United States, or Western civilization, takes up the building, and we studied this before, by the way, but the whole concept of perpendicular streets running into the, all of this is really from Roman architecture and design of a city. This was the way they laid out a city where they could control a city. And then they would put various people in charge of so many wards or sections. And but that's the way, and that's where we got that from, was from Roman architects. In fact, I think we even studied the man who came up with that some time ago. All right, subpoint three. He organized, he being Hadrian, he organized the city along the lines of a typical rectangular Roman town. He organized the city along the lines of a typical rectangular Roman town. This basic layout still exists. Now, let's just stop. We're going to be coming back and forth, but take a look at your map. Take a look at the map that I gave you of the city, and you can see these streets. Those lines, those thin lines, are the streets that were built, the primary streets that were built by Hadrian in working through the city. So you can just kind of get a feel of what happened. You will note the one street, that long one that curves, coming all the way down from the lower right hand of your, from the springs and the baths, come all the way up. That follows the line of the Turopian Valley. So that kind of curves that way by the natural terrain. But you can still see the rectangular and the way that the Roman streets were built. Okay, we'll come back and note things as we go along. All right, point four, subpoint four. He built two public bathhouses. He built two public bathhouses and a theater, a large fountain, probably at the ancient Siloam pool site. All right, let's take a look at your map now. You will look where, right in the center, it says Forum. If you look just to the left, you'll see a bathhouse there. Well, the word bathhouse. You won't see the bathhouse, but that's where it was. And then if you'll come down to about 5 o'clock in the city of Jerusalem, you will see the theater. You'll see the theater. Come back up to 3 o'clock on the city, just before you come to the Temple Hill, you'll see another bathhouse. Then you come down to the lower right hand outside of the city, the right hand of your map at the base there, and you'll see the fountain area. So these are things that he put together. So, you know, it's like we saw a couple of classes ago, that history really hasn't changed that much. In other words, man is basically the same. And that's one of the most startling things. We can have all the computers and we can have everything, but the soul of man, the basic concept of man, we still have to take baths, we still enjoy theater, we still enjoy all these things, and we still need salvation. So even though science has caused some external changes, man hasn't changed. Subpoint five. At the intersection of the two main roads, Hadrian built a grandiose tetrapylon. Now let me spell all of that for you and tell you what all that is. G-R-A-N-D-I-O-S-E. G-R-A-N-D-I-O-S-E. Grandiose. And then T-E-T-R-A, that means four. Pylon, P-Y-L-O-N. Now, before I even tell you what it is, look on your map, and you'll see it. You look right in the middle. Right in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, you'll see four darkened spots. All right, that's the area I'm talking about. All right, what is that? Now, by the way, those are your two main roads. Right there, where those four dark spots are, coming down to the lower right of the Forum, is the center of the town. And that's where he's going to build his great monument. And those are the two main roads of the city. And so it's just like, you know, where Main and First cross or something like that. Those are the two main crossings of the city. Now, very quickly, not to insult you, but let's tell you what that is. The tetra, of course, means four. So we know we're going to have four something, and you can just look and see four dots. The pylon is a monumental mass flanking an entranceway. It can also be at the crossing of a bridge, the entrance to a city, some very predominant spot. You have the building of a mass monument, a structure. And so where the two roads cross, Hadrian built the magnificent, massive, four-part monument is really what he built. He built a magnificent, massive, four-part monument. And nothing else was much around there, but there were the four great monuments in the middle of this area to symbolize his greatness. So right in the middle, he built these four great monuments. And in fact, on the road that runs north and south, some records say that all up and down that road he built monuments. So you just, as you rode or walked up that down that monument way, you would see all of these monuments, which would follow the structure of Rome and of other cities of the Greek and Roman Empire. So that was, it's believable. All right, point six. Next, he devoted his efforts to Temple Hill. The next thing he did was devote his efforts to Temple Hill. It will be here that the first thing he will do is just clear it away. He will clear off the land. And what he is about to do, put it in your notes some way, what he is about to do is to completely frustrate and torment all Jews, what he is getting ready to do in this area. He cleared the area away. Then he built a temple to the god Jupiter. He built a temple to the god Jupiter on the very site where the old temple had once stood. It should be noted here in our notes then, the great endeavor of Satan to erase all worship of Jehovah and to put up the idolatrous worship that he is king over, master over. Of course, all of that will be overruled at the second return of our Lord. In front of this temple, in front of the temple, facing to the east, Hadrian had a statue of himself erected. In fact, he had those erected everywhere. All over the Roman Empire, where he would go build, he had put a statue of himself there. So this is what he's done to Temple Hill. Now, very quickly, the temple, we don't have pictures of it, and it's not something that archaeologists have been able to dig up all that much. You got to remember, when we talk about a temple, for an example, when I visited the temple in Pompeii, what we're talking about is, generally speaking, it would be nothing more than a massive piece of stone that would make something like this. This would be, well, let's just take, it would be like this, and then you would have a stage area where the high priest would stand up, and then in the middle of a courtyard, you would have a large altar where you would offer sacrifices, and then you would have, for an example, in this area, you might put the statue of your god or your goddess or whatever, and have the high priest be able to stand here, some form of steps coming down, and people could gather all around, and the high priest could talk. And that really is the extent of what we're talking about, a temple. Don't think, when I say that a temple's built, don't think of something massive like the temple that the Jews had built with all of the gold and all of that. He wasn't about ready to leave his gold in Jerusalem. So it wasn't some beautiful, like the dome that's on the site right now. We're getting ready to get into all of that with the rise of the Muslims. But what I want you to understand is it's just a stone structure, open, and you have the large altar and that type of thing. I got into the spirit, and I grabbed this lady's dog and was going to sacrifice it at Pompeii, and she got excited, so I wasn't able to do it. I got some pictures, and I was going to do that, but she didn't like the idea. I don't understand, but she didn't. So, but that's what a temple is, very quickly. All right, point seven. Hadrian also was to have built a temple. He was also to have built one of these temples to the goddess Aphrodite on what is known as the site of the Holy Sepulchre, the site where perhaps Christ was buried. We do not know where that is, and thank God for it. We've made a big enough fool of ourselves as it is. I am so thankful that God, and I'm an historian, and I love to visit battlefields, but we're talking about something too phenomenal. I don't want to get sloppy, but I know that you go to certain battlefields and you stand where Robert E. Lee directed a battle or something like this, and if you have an appreciation of that man, you get emoted. Can you imagine if you stood and you knew where Jesus Christ was crucified or where something where he was laid? I am so thankful God has not left those kind of monuments for us. And we'll get into the sloppy of Christians tonight, what all they did when they started making their pilgrimages. Well, Hadrian was supposed to have built a temple to the goddess Aphrodite on the site of the Holy Sepulchre, though nothing remains of this. Now, if you look on your map, that's that darkened area, almost in the center, just to the upper left of the center. And it says Temple of Aphrodite. Well, that's where the sepulchre, Holy Sepulchre, is supposed to have been, and that's where he built this great temple in that area. All right. Point eight. Two triumphal arches were also erected at the north and west entrance to the city. Two triumphal arches were then erected, the north and the west of the city. On the gates to the city, he had the figure of the, quote, impure beast, end quote. He had a figure of the impure beast, that being the wild boar, impure to, of course, the Jews. He had the figure of the impure beast, the wild boar, engraved. This was the emblem of the 10th Legion. He didn't do it specifically to get at the Jews, but it was the emblem of the 10th Legion, the occupation force. So you can just see what's happening to the Jews in regard to Jerusalem from this point on. Here is the heathen, the pagan coming in, and non-Jew putting up an idolatrous worship temple all over the place, puts up the emblem of the boar, and all of these things that are happening as far as the Jews are concerned. Sub point nine, south of the temple of Aphrodite was placed the forum, was the forum. Now look on your map and you can see in bold print, forum. Just get you oriented to what's happening, because we're studying Jerusalem and this is going to be the basic layout from here on out. Now for those of you that may wonder, very quickly, the forum really is equivalent to our town squares today, the public square, the town square. This is where the marketplace was, the social center, the place for judicial and public business was taken care of. The forum is very, very common to Roman cities, and therefore we've carried it over, and it's been carried throughout Western architecture. So a forum is very, very much common. All right, now, point 10. All right, has been noted, the 10th Legion was left in Jerusalem. The 10th Legion was left in Jerusalem by Hadrian to ensure order and to protect Roman interests there. The Roman headquarters was built around the Tetrapylon. This is the modern Armenian section of the city, the modern Armenian quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And finally, subpoint 11, a Roman colony was quickly established in the new city. In other words, Rome, or Jerusalem, is going to quickly become, pardon the expression, a very pagan city, secular city, trade, commerce, Gentiles were going to be brought in, and it's going to really just take the form of another metropolitan. Okay, now we come to point 3. We come now to point 3. We're under Hadrian rebuilds Jerusalem. 1, after defeating the Jews and recapturing the city of Jerusalem, Hadrian now set out to rebuild the city as a Greek or Roman city. 2, the structure of the city. 3, the changing of the name. All right, 1. The building of the idolatrous temple, the building of the idolatrous temple over the very spot of their ancient temple, greatly grieved all Jews, along with the boar on their gates and such things. But as though that were not enough, and to enforce his ending of all Jewish influence. Remember, I read you his declaration. And to enforce his ending of all Jewish influence, Hadrian changed the name of the city. Or we could say today, tried. Wasn't very successful, but he tried. Subpoint two, he renamed the city Aelia, A-E-L-I-A, A-E-L-I-A, Capitolina, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A. You look on your map, in the bottom part it says Aelia Capitolina. That is the city that Hadrian is going to rebuild. Now, point three, let me tell you what that means. Subpoint three, the new name, and by the way, this is very important. A lot of history books will call it this in this for up to about 1100 A.D. So it's, it was a strong lasting name as far as history is concerned. Okay, the point three, the new name was a tribute to Hadrian and his gods. All right, Hadrian's full name. This is his praenomen, by the way. Hadrian's full name was Publius, P-U-B-L-I-U-S, Publius Aelius, A-E-L-I-U-S, Aelius Hadrianus, H-A-D-R-I-A-N-U-S, Publius Aelius Hadrianus. Thus, the praenomen, Aelius. So that's where the first part of the name comes from. Capitolina. Capitolina refers to the Capitolina, spelled the same way, Capitolina Triad, T-R-I-A-D. Or to the capital of the three gods, Jupiter, Uno, J-U-N-O, Minerva, M-I-N-E-R-V-A, M-I-N-E-R-V-A. For your knowledge, the smallest of the seven hills of Rome is was named, called Capitolina. When I was in visiting Rome for a week or two, I took a motorcycle and rode on all of the seven hills that surround Rome. It's where I visited every one of the ancient cities that I visited on when I was in the service. I spent one day on a motorcycle, and I would just outline the city, and I would start, believe it or not, at 7 in the morning or whenever the renting place would open, and I would immediately drive to the outermost part of the city. And I did this in Paris, Rome, Berlin, everywhere that I could. And then I would just have my map and just come into the city, just circle all the way around the city, and just make my way in so that I could see all parts of the city. It was really a lot of fun, and you meet all kinds of people, and you run out of gas somewhere, and they do not speak. I mean, when you get out, they know no English, and I didn't know their language, but we worked it out. I'm sure I paid three times the amount for gas that I should have, but you just prepared for all of that, and you see some young ladies along the road, you can always just stop with your motorcycle and, you know, talk to them or try to. And but it was a lot of fun, but went on this hill of Capitolina. All right, as time went on, the name was shortened. I'm sure you were just so interested in that. The name was shortened to Aelia. That's what it just was. Jerusalem was known through for the next while as Aelia, E-L-I-A. This name was to continue to be the city's official name. This name was to continue to be the city's official name until A.D. 536. That is, with the invasion of the Mohammedans. The Mohammedans. But even they continued to refer to the city as Aelia until 1187. Which marks the date and they drove out the Crusaders. I should have brought a whole lot of this tonight, because we may not get into Galatians. No one else will show up but us, and we could just continue to work on Jerusalem a while. All right. This marks the day when they finally drove out the Crusaders, and from that day right up to today, the Muslims call the city El Quds, E-L, and in capital, K-H-U-D-S. K-H-U-D-S. So you begin to sense Satan's intense desire to completely destroy every semblance and remembrance of what Jerusalem really is all about. All right, we've got one more point under the name, point four. The city, Elia Capitolina, was to become a most beautiful ancient city with all of these white columns. People speak of it, that's the way they describe it, so I feel quite certain that Hadrian did line up to maybe those two main streets with the white columns, much like Paris and some of the streets are today. Very beautiful, just to stand and look. You're amazed by the white columns all the way down the street and all of the activity that is around them. It was built after the fashion of other great Greek Roman cities. The walls that were built, now not all the walls were built, we're not talking about surrounding the city as ancient, but the walls that were built roughly on the same lines of the ancient city and the way they are right now. And that really is because of terrain. The valleys and the way Jerusalem is laid out pretty much determines how you're going to build your walls. You would waste land if you built your walls any other way. All right, point four now. Actually, we've studied the structure of the city, the changing of the name of the city. Now, point four, banning the Jews from Jerusalem. And this will be the final as far as the Jews are concerned. All right, one. First Hadrian built an idolatrous temple. First Hadrian built an idolatrous temple over the old temple site. Then he changed the name of the city. Then Hadrian drew the final blood when he decreed that Jews were forever forbidden to enter into the city. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is a continuation of the fifth cycle of discipline. They rejected what the city was about. They were holding on to it as a source of pride and a source of advantage in and of itself, and they never understood the greatness of Jerusalem, and therefore the Lord in his justice just took it away from them. But be that as it may, he passed a decree that Jews were forever forbidden to enter the city. The punishment for doing so was death. The punishment for a Jew entering into Jerusalem was death. The closest that they could approach the city was up to what you and I know as the Wailing Wall, where they would go and cry as to what had happened to their city and that they were not even allowed to enter into the city. That was as close as they could get, was to what you and I know as the Wailing Wall. Two, under this point of the banning of the Jews, Gentile Christians were not included in this decree. Gentile Christians were not included in this decree. Only Jews, be they Christian or not, Jews were not allowed in the city. All right, so ends that section of history. Now let's go from 135 to 300. We're going to cover a century and a half, because it's just not all that much as far as the city's concerned, and that's our point of study. So I just put AD 135 to 300. AD 135 to 300. And you know, 135, that's when Hadrian rebuilt the city. So now we're going to go from the time of Hadrian all the way through. Okay, one. For the next century and a half, that's what we're going to be looking at. Approximately 135, 150 to the year 300. All right. For the next century and a half, Very little will change in the city of Jerusalem itself. Very little will change. In fact, very little is even known of the city. Very little is even known of the city. Two, from the time of Hadrian, Jerusalem quickly became what is called a pagan city, a secular city. From the time of Hadrian, Jerusalem quickly became what is called a pagan city. It will become a cosmopolitan. It will become a cosmopolitan with the exception of Jews. Cosmopolitan, it's just a large city. Everyone comes, everyone trades, everyone lives. It has no significance in reality, and this is true except for the absence of Jews. Now, continuing. There was a great increase in Oriental gods and idolatrous worship in the city. It was as though Satan, was controlled by an insatiable desire to wipe out any and all worship of the Messiah from the city of Jerusalem. Now add this. The historical humor here is that Satan forgot one doctrine that we studied on Sunday morning. No longer shall you worship in Jerusalem, but all over the world. So that's going to be Satan's big problem, is that it is no longer confined to Jerusalem, and it really doesn't matter. And I mean this, the greatness of that city, and I have developed a great appreciation for Jerusalem, but quite frankly, it just don't matter. It does not matter what happens to Jerusalem during the church age. You and I know, with all confidence, it will be a great city when Christ returns, but until that time, it has no value except historical value. So what Satan does to it really doesn't bother us. All right, point three. What Christians do to it, that bothers me. But what Satan does to it, I don't care. All right, point three. The Jews, being forbidden to ever enter the city, had no choice but to wait for an opportunity to shake off the power of Rome. And may I add that even to this very day, Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come to deliver them over, or deliver their city back to them and their greatness. They are still waiting for Messiah to come and do that. Four. Over the next 200 years, a new and strange, when I say strange, I mean historically, a new historical phenomenon is going to occur. Christianity is going to rise in its influence. Christians were developing an interest. Christians were developing a new interest in the city of their Savior. Now remember, we've gone from 30 A.D. when Christ was crucified, and we're now talking about like around 135 to 150. So we're talking about 100 years with all of this turmoil, Rome and the Jews, and all that's going on. But now, historically, Christians are beginning to get an interest in the city of Jerusalem because of their Savior. Therefore, Christians slowly started moving back to the city, many even settling down there. Point five, I want to note a few things. I've got a lot I want to get to you in the next couple of weeks, but not all at one time. But let's start tonight under point five with looking at the Christian return to Jerusalem. The Christian return to Jerusalem. Now, I have trouble, and I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but I want you people in your mind to be aware. We talk about Jew, And then we go to Christian. Now, the Jewish heritage, the Jew, this is a race name. And the Christian name is a derogatory name. The enemies of Christians in the time right after, in the time of Paul, what they did, they called born-again believers Christians, and it really didn't mean to be a nice term. It really means little Christ. That's what a Christian is. That's what they call them. Well, you're nothing but a little Christ. In other words, it's supposed to be a derogatory term. And it means that you can't think for yourself. You just are imitators of Christ. And so they started calling them little Christ in a derogatory manner. Well, that's a compliment to anyone who really knows who and what Christ is. So it caught on. And that's what a Christian is. But I want you to understand, we're not talking about, and I know you know this, but I just want to say it, we're not talking about two different things. All of this is one line of salvation. Now, we have different dispensations. Dispensation means administration of the plan of God. Here we have the administration of the plan of God by a nation. Here we have the administration of the plan of God by the church universal. Born-again believers, wherever they're found. See? But when you do this, when you read these kind of terms and everything, the rise of Christianity as though Christianity as such was never before. The term and the designation and the dispensation and all that's changed, but we just carry along. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. You are sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. So this is all just one nice line. So just throwing that out for you to remember. All right. The Christian returns. That's why I use the word return, because faith in Christ has never left. But Christians return to Jerusalem. Subpoint one. That's one of those picky little things, I guess, that my pet peeve. All right, one. Christians were not subject to the ban placed on Jews by Rome. And they began returning to the city after the political matters settled down. All right, Hadrian's built the city, and now Hadrian's gone on. So Christians start returning now to the city. Point two, some Christian bishops, authority, ones in authority, started coming into the city. Their influence, however, was minimal at best. Their influence was minimal at best. Three, just so you'll know it and have it down, in this period, a man was credited with a man being credited. What I'm going to do now is just take you a little bit into history and to orient you to what's going on. We're down now. We are at 135 to, we're going to go to 300 in this time slot. We're dealing with Jerusalem and the rise of the importance of Jerusalem through the rise of the importance of Christianity. As far as the Jews are concerned, it is not going to be important anymore. They're, for a long time, they're not even allowed in the city. So the rise of the importance of this city. Now, let me just orient you to a few names that I know some of you have heard, so that you can kind of put them into the time slots of where they belong. These are the kinds of things that I wish somebody had done for me a long time ago. All right. It was in this period that a man credited with being the first Christian apologist. Christian apologist. Now, an apologist is a defender of the faith. They're not teachers as such, pastors. They will get into intellectual circles and they'll defend the Christian doctrine. Now, what I want you to be seeing is how things are changing. Christianity is now becoming a debatable subject. It's becoming accepted. It's becoming a point of interest. And men, scholars around the world, are now taking a look at this new phenomenon called Christianity and the doctrines taught by Paul and Peter and James and John. All right, here we are. All right. It was in this period that we have what he's called the first Christian apologist to come on the scene, a man named Justin Martyr, J-U-S-T-I-N, Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. He dates from about 100 to 165. And that's our time period. Justin Martyr. Very quickly now, I'm not going to, we're just using a church history course, but just a little. In his youth, he searched for intellectual peace. You know, I don't know why I'm writing that. If you want to make a few notes about him, fine. In his youth, he searched for intellectual peace and satisfaction. He studied Stoic philosophy. He studied Aristotle, Plato, anything that was at hand, Justin Martyr studied. And then he ran into an old man that gave him the gospel, introduced him to Christianity. Justin Martyr accepted Christ as Savior, and he realized that Christianity was, in his terms, quote, the true philosophy, end quote. And so he set out to examine and defend the Christian faith. So that's what he did, and set out to spread also in intellectual circles. He's a well-traveled man, the teachings of the Christian faith, or the doctrines of the Christian faith. So you see what's starting to happen throughout the world now. Point four. As time developed, Christians in Jerusalem began to meet regularly on Mount Zion, the Western Hill, which is still the Christian secular of Jerusalem today. They started meeting regularly on Zion, Mount Zion, the Western Hill. That on your map would be just, well, it'd be almost right where the camp of the 10th Roman Army Legion is, in that area. Which would stand to reason, because the Roman soldiers could care less with people. You know soldiers. You know, they got an area over there. The soldiers, they walk on by. They don't worry about it. So it would be, that would be a logical place to meet. Of course, by now, things have changed as far as the Roman garrison being there. All right, that gives you that concept. Point six. We're back to major point six now. Point five was just the Christians return to Jerusalem. Point six. In 212 A.D., A.D. 212, a top official, Bishop Alexander Flavian, F-L-A-V-I-A-N, Bishop Alexander Flavian, moved from Cappadocia. Now, you better know where Cappadocia is if you come to Thursday night. Here is the Mediterranean, and here is the Black Sea. That's Asia Minor. And remember how we Ponta here, Cappadocia over here. This is where that Thunderbolt Legion came from. And all of it, you can't believe it. It's really amazing. You start studying. We're going to do all this. When you study church history, right here is where it really is. Not over here. See, this is all out. Church history is in this area. The positive volition of Galatia, what we're studying tonight, all of these, the great positive volition is in Asia Minor. So this bishop comes over from Cappadocia right here. This is where all our ladies in 1 Peter, they moved, and they moved into this area. They started marrying Gentiles, and a lot of problems going on. But this is the bulwark of Christianity in that first century, or the going into the second and third century. Okay, in 212, a top official, Bishop Alexander Flavian, moved from Cappadocia to Jerusalem. He founded a library in Jerusalem where Christians could come and study and talk. So these types of things have been going on throughout all history. Point seven. That's the concept of a local church, the studying of the Word of God. That's what a local church is about. The place to come and study God's Word. Point seven. By the middle of the 3rd century, 250, by the middle of the 3rd century, another very important man of church history made his way to Palestine and Jerusalem, a man named Origen. And I'm sure that many of you have heard of Origen. Now, I want to finish up this section, but let me just give you a little bit. You don't need to write it down. But Origen was born in Egypt to Christian parents. Origen's father was a born-again believer. He was killed under persecution of Christians. We'll come to that persecution next week. His father was killed. Origen was saved by his mother, as a matter of fact. He was able to study. Let me tell you why he was able to study. Because there was a widow who loved him, not in any bad way, don't get any ideas, but really loved him and his family. She appreciated his love of the Word and of Christianity, and she really took care of him as far as his finances were concerned. And throughout his life, or throughout a period of the first years here, every now and then would take care so that all he would have to do was study. Well, he did. He spent his time in studying the Word. But the problem with Origen, when if you ever read him, very ascetic and very pious. In fact, a jerk, got involved so much, and he pious people do not understand the old sin nature, and they do not understand the nature of man. So Origen would have sexual desires like any normal man, and it really bothered him. So what he did, he went and castrated himself so that he wouldn't no longer have that problem in life. And that gives you an idea of the type of thinking. But be that as it may, he was a student of the Bible. Thousands from all over the world, unbelievers, came to argue and talk and listen to Origen give his talks and his speeches. He moved to Caesarea. He was appointed a priest. That made Egypt mad. They denounced him. He was really, if you want to put it down, he was really given the credit of being the first textual critic of the Bible. In other words, exegetical study of the Bible. He went to Palestine with the sole purpose of gathering up the text, the Greek and Hebrew text. That's really what he went for, to gather up the Greek and Hebrew text. And he sat down and studied the Greek and Hebrew, being supported by this woman. And he set forth the first systematic statement of Christian faith. He actually set forth the first systematic statement of Christian faith. So you can see now how Christianity is beginning to take its place in the world now. He is also credited with being the first commentator. I'm just letting you know, 150 is where we're dealing with, and he was in Jerusalem, so I'm bona fide in getting away with this. All right, he died in Palestine due to he died in Palestine being persecuted in 250, which is what we're going to take a look at as far as all of that is concerned. All right, that takes care of point 7. Point 8. More and more Christians were making their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. More and more Christians now are making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Quote, to follow and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Which is totally absurd and demonstrates the emotionalism of Christians. No one can walk the path that Jesus walked. I hope you're aware of that. Continuing point 8, a new piety, that means spirituality, began to develop. If you were to visit the Holy Lands, you were really spiritual. And people were to listen to you because you had been where Jesus was. So there was now a super spiritual, something super spiritual if you visited the holy place. And really, if you had not visited the holy places, you were looked down upon. If we were studying church history, I'd tell you about some men over in Asia Minor and some other places that just flat refused to go because of that very thing. I mean, they just got irate that people were going there and claiming to be better Christians for it. So it really developed quite a hassle as to all of this. But I want you to know, it's been in all the way since this time to visit Jerusalem and to be a super spiritual Christian in that regard. Point 9. Another important church father is identified with this period, Julius, J-U-L-I-U-S, Africanus, A-F-R-I, C-A-N-U-S, Africanus. He will die approximately 240. He was born in Jerusalem. He was a biblical scholar. See how these things now are really starting to develop as far as the Christian faith as an option to the world now. He was a biblical scholar. He advanced the concept of textual criticism. He wrote a history of the world. He wrote the history of the world, the chronology of the world, and in it, like a lot of Christians at various times in history, he worked it all out by the Scripture, just like they still do today. He worked it all out by Scripture that the world was going to end in 500 years, which it didn't. But he had it all worked out. He figured out how long the world was going to last. He figured out when the world started, and so he tells when it was all going to end. It may end tonight. But he had it all figured out of when it was going to come to an end, and it didn't. But be that as it may, the history is well known. Now, point 10. With such men, as mentioned, and a multitude of others that we would mention if we were studying church history, Christian doctrines began to spread throughout the world. More and more people became interested in the faith born out of Judaism. Okay, now we're ready to move into 300 and 400 A.D. So point 11, at this point, what we need to do is just stop once again and take a brief look at the emperors of Rome and the decline of Rome. Rome's out, the Muslim faith's in. So what I want to do, we'll start off the class. I'm not going to take that long because I'm not going to study them. But I want to list for you the emperors of Rome, the persecutions that they will put on Christians, what they're going to do as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and what's happening in Jerusalem. So we're going to start out next week with going from Hadrian, just listing the Caesars of Rome, what they did, and how and why they persecuted Christians throughout this next couple of hundred years of history, and the decline of Rome, and then Rome will be out, and we'll be ready to move into that next segment, the rise of the Muslims and things in that regard. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study this ancient city. As we examine Heavenly Father, we are amused with Satan's attempt, fruitless as it may be, to try to totally banish the concept and the relationship of Jerusalem and your Son. We smile, Heavenly Father, for we know that an hour is coming when Jesus Christ will once again sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. He will teach his word throughout the entire world from this very city. This city, therefore, Heavenly Father, is headed for some greatness that it has yet to know. And with that, we have great confidence and joy. So we consider it a privilege to continue this study, knowing the grandeur that still awaits this city. In your Son's name, so we pray. Amen.